All right, let's get started this evening with our lesson, and we are in Galatians chapter 5. And last time we got through the first, last two lessons, we got through the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 5. And just to bring you up to date, and I'm sure you are up to date, but let's just kind of recap quickly. Paul presents the problem of saved people going back under the law, putting themselves under legalized systems of doctrines, and that can come straight from the church that you attend, the church that I attend, can put down rules and regulations that become laws, and then you become subject to those laws, and that becomes a necessity for your Christianity under that. In that church. Paul says that's wrong. And in chapter 5 says something tremendous when he starts out in verse 1 and says, to stand fast, therefore in the liberty, wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That would be the bondage of laws and holy days and Sabbaths and new moons and all the things and machinations that people think are the right thing to do, when in fact they're dishonoring Christ and the payment made by Him on Calvary's cross by doing such things. Isn't that an amazing thing? How Christianity can just be so wrong about so many things. I'm right now reading a book. It's from the Barna Group. I just got done reading another book called Unchristian. What a tremendous book that is. But meanwhile, the same authors wrote another book. It's about the pagan roots of Christianity. And I knew a lot of the information, but it's refreshing to see it in one volume, first of all. It's refreshing to see that there's other people who believe maybe not completely doctrinally such as you do. They don't necessarily rightly divide the word of truth the same way that you do, but yet they recognize that there's a lot of error going on in Christianity today. And it's a tremendous book, to be honest with you, and I'm enjoying reading that, although I'm not done. I'll give you the whole book report once I am finished. But meanwhile, it comes from a reputable source, two reputable authors, and it's a good work, and I will, again, give you the full report. Meanwhile, so Paul presents the problem, presents the solution, and now he's going to kind of beat you up. This week and next, the best I can tell you is that it's a little bit of pounding, although it's good for you type of beating, because Paul, after presenting the problem of going back under the law and all these things, also presents the solution. That's a good thing, because we can talk about the problems of Christianity all we want. And yet, if we don't provide a solution, what good have we done? There's problems aplenty, and yet the solutions are there. And if you don't know what the solutions are, you don't know where to find the solutions in your Bible, what good have you done? All you've done is pointed out that we are all fallible and that we all don't know everything that God would like us to be doing. So we have to have a better, you have to make a better mousetrap and find where the better mousetrap is in your Bible. And that is, of course, the writings of Paul, our apostle. Meanwhile, we're going to go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. That's where we're really going to start the lesson. I said all that to say this. The cross is payment for all your sins is an offense to people. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians 11. He says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." Well, he really says three things in that verse. The first thing he says, if I yet preach circumcision. So what is he not doing? He's not preaching circumcision. He's not preaching the law. He's not preaching the Sabbaths and the commandments and the dietary restrictions of the law. He's not doing any of those things. So when people get the idea that Paul does talk about the law and does put you under the law, they're going to Paul's epistles with an agenda. They want to find that. And then there's the other end of the stick where people go to Paul's epistles trying to find, we can do anything we want. And so people go off in two opposite directions. You got the far right and the far left. Paul isn't saying either of those things, and that's basically the gist of this evening's lesson. If he yet preached circumcision, he does not. So that's the first part of the verse. Then he says, why do I yet suffer persecution? Well, he is suffering persecution, as he writes. And Paul tells you numerous times that you too will suffer persecution. That as a saint who believes that Christ did everything necessary for a soul's salvation. That is so offensive to so many people because, as you see in the last part of the verse, without the full sufficient payment of the cross, the offense of the cross has ceased. Well, what would the offense be? The offense is, in fact, people have trouble, first of all, submitting to God. They have trouble submitting to the cross because it's an admission of guilt. If you have the opinion, if you view yourself as someone who, just like tomorrow's Grace Minute talks about, that 52% of all people think that if they do enough good things in this life, God will just come down, you know, God will look at them when they die and say, come on up. Without any faith, without any belief, oh yeah, I believe in God and Jesus and all those things, and I've been a good person. And that's how over half the population of the United States today thinks that a soul is saved and goes to heaven, by doing nice things. If you think that you are doing nice things for so many people every day, and someone tells you, no, it is faith in a payment, a blood payment, that someone had to die for you, and that you're not able to do anything for yourself, for salvation's sake, that's offensive to those people. Because all their lives, they've been doing nice things for other people, thinking, well, when I die, all those nice works will just sweep me on up into heaven. So submitting to the cross is really an admission of failure. It's an admission of guilt. It's an admission of failure. You have failed to meet the righteousness that God requires. You're guilty of sin, and you're guilty of not meeting God's standards, and they don't want to hear any part of it. That's why the cross is so offensive. That's why it's so much more popular. Well, Jesus did his part. Now we've got to do ours. Jesus died on the cross, and that was a good start, but now we have to maintain good works and be nice to other people and get water baptized and make sure we put the tithe envelope in the plate and all the things that people come up with to do to work their way into heaven, to keep in good with God. Well, all those things are important. I'm not saying water baptism is important, but, you know, the good works is important. Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that we're created unto good works. But people's idea of what good works are today has nothing to do with what the Bible tells us good works are. Good works to the Bible is a charitable work that in God's will, that the kind of work that Mike goes out and does every day for an hour or so on the streets of Dayton. Talking to people about the gospel, giving them information about how to get to heaven. He's not out there giving them money for booze. He's not out there giving them cigarette money or coffee money or go down to McDonald's. He is giving them eternal information that will save a soul. That is charity. That is the good works that the body of Christ is to be engaged in. Christianity's gotten so far off track. And it's no wonder that the churches are becoming emptier and emptier and emptier. And evangelicalism is looking around saying, wow, what's happening? The church is emptying out. A couple weeks ago, I let you know that Protestantism will soon be a minority in this country. It will be under 50% of the population. And that is an all-time low. This country, supposedly anyway, was founded upon at least some sort of Protestant ideals and Protestant faith. Meanwhile, that's all going away. That's all going away. And no wonder. Just turn on TBN for an hour and see what you see. What you walk away with is confusion. You walk away with obvious hoodly-doo and showmanship, and it's a circus. And that's the idea that people, unbelievers, get about Christianity. That's what they think Christianity looks like they know it's a farce. They can buy a ticket to the Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus and be entertained there and not have to make the commitment of a church. Roman Catholicism, obviously, is, even that's falling away by the wayside, other than the fact that we have all the Mexicans, the illegal immigrants and legal immigrants, I suppose I ought to put that in there, making up the numbers of losses. So the Roman Church is still maintaining numbers, but not for the reasons that you'd think. Meanwhile, the rest of the world, the unsaved world, whether it be Islam or Hinduism or just unbelievers whatsoever, when you watch a movie, when you listen to the media, who do they portray as the representative of Christianity? It's always the Roman Church. And so people get mixed messages and mixed ideas. First, you have Roman Catholicism with all its they got a whole list of hoodly-doo too, don't they? And odd beliefs and just wrong-headed thinking. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have the charismatics and all the other wild claims that are made about Christianity. It's no wonder that people look at you and I and say Christians are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. Well, we're going to have to deal with that, are we not? But meanwhile, you have people who are offended by the gospel of the grace of God, how that Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of all our sins, and by our faith in that payment, a soul is saved. That is submitting to the cross, and that is an admission of guilt on the believer's part. Romans 3:23 reiterates that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When you run into people who don't think that they're living a life of sin, that don't think that, or they think that they are good enough by their good deeds to get up to heaven, you need to show them through the Bible that they're deluding themselves. They're making that up in their own mind. They're writing scripture that doesn't exist. So all have sinned. And people generally like to think of themselves as good enough then to warrant eternal life. And Romans 2:25 tells us that circumcision verily profiteth if thou keepest the law. So Paul talks about a particular people at that time that if they kept the law, could profit by the keeping of the law. Unfortunately, if thou be a lawbreaker, the circumcision is made uncircumcision. The standing is lost by being a lawbreaker. And people need to be made realized that there are none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody has broken God's law. Therefore, everybody has sinned. Therefore, everybody has been put in this situation of, you're not good enough. God is holy and perfect, no matter what the History Channel and the Discovery Channel want to tell you about Jesus sinning during his lifetime. God is holy, God is perfect, and it will accept nothing less. Therefore, you have to depend upon the perfection and righteousness of Christ. Submitting to the cross, then, is an admission of personal inability to be saved by your own doing, by your own works. You see the problem. People are full of pride. People are full of self-reliance. And people have been taught, you know, either depend on the government. That's one segment of society. The other segment of society is that you do for yourself. You watch out for number one. You know, you're the only one that's ever going to get it done. And so they rely on that. I'm the only one that can get it done. Well, what it comes down to, first of all, is a lack of faith. But the second thing is I'm not going to turn the responsibility of my going to heaven over to anybody. I'm going to work my way right in, you know, in good with God. It's a pride issue. It's a vanity issue. It's a lack of faith issue. It's an issue of submission and the lack of submission to the payment made by Christ, to the authority of Christ, to the authority of God, trying to make themselves in some way a god of their own. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 reminds us that in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You can take Romans 2:25 and see, yeah, the circumcision profits if you keep the law. If not, you're made uncircumcision. Either way, it doesn't matter. Galatians 5:6 tells you that either one makes no difference. The only thing that makes a difference is faith, and that in the payment of Christ. Only when the individual realizes the vanity then of the works for salvation does the cross become of power to them. You know, it's a funny thing how you have to break a person's pride, break a person's vanity, break a person's self-reliance down to the point where they understand that there's nothing they of themselves can do. And until you get to that point, you're beating your head against the wall. Meanwhile, the Word of God will do that. If there's any inkling of belief in what the Bible says in that person, then you can demonstrate to them that self-reliance ain't going to get the job done. In Romans 1:16, you see this power of faith. That's where the true power of God for you and I is in faith. It's not in trying to shoot lightning bolts from the tips of our fingers. It's not in trying to raise the dead or any of the things that people attempt to do or claim to do. It's rather salvation by faith. Paul in Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, and here is the dichotomy. Paul says, I suffer persecution for the offense of this gospel of Christ, for the offense of the cross, and yet I'm not ashamed. Most people, that's not the case. The first time they suffer persecution, well, they're going to be too ashamed to suffer that again. They learned the first time not to bring up, hey, I learned Christ died for my sins at the bowling league, you know, and then they get shot down by 14 other people. They've just learned a lesson, haven't they? Yeah, I might realize that, but I am ashamed. Well, Paul tells us not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So if someone is rejecting Christ in his complete payment, then you know one thing about them. They're not a believer. I don't care how you slice the bread. I don't care how you divide it up. I don't care how you try to justify it. If it's your best friend, if it's your mom and dad, your brother or your sister, your aunt, your uncle, your son or your daughter, I don't care how you try to justify the lack of faith. The fact of the matter is the gospel of Christ, that's the faith. And if that's the power to everyone that believes that, beyond that, you lose the power because your faith is placed in something else. And that is so common today. Therein, verse 17, lies the righteousness of God. The gospel of Christ is the righteousness of God. If it was the gospel of Mark, that wouldn't have anything to do with the... I'm not talking about Mark in the Bible. I'm talking about Mark myself. I'm going to use myself as an example. It would not be the righteousness of Mark or the righteousness of Bill or the righteousness of Ed or the righteousness of anybody else. The gospel of Christ demonstrates and contains the righteousness of God, His holiness. And that is what He is willing to impart to the believer. Isn't that an amazing thing? And people reject that plain and simple. They just absolutely reject it out of vanity, out of pride. Their minds are blinded to the fact that there can be a God that will do that for them. And even if they understand there's a God that will do that for them, I don't want God to do that for me. I can do it myself. That's been going on for thousands of years. That's been going on since the garden. I can do it myself. I'll just throw this in for free. So much of Christianity and grace understanding comes from submitting to the Word of God rather than trying to lord over what the Bible says. We can make the Bible say anything we want. I can justify homosexuality. I can justify sin. I can justify almost anything that you can possibly think of. I can make the Bible say anything I want it to say. If I want to do that, if I have the agenda. Once you submit to God's Word, because it's God's Word, which is submitting to Christ, submitting to God, by submitting to His Word. Once you do that, that is when grace really takes effect. That's when the grace life begins. That's when the worthy walk really starts. And Christianity is about submitting to God. That's how, by lowering yourself, you then grow in Christ. By lowering yourself to nothing, you then exalt Christ and grow in grace. People don't understand that concept. Even saved Christians don't understand that concept. Otherwise, they wouldn't try to still be gaining God's favor by doing things, would they? The next verse in Galatians chapter 5, verse 12. Sounds very unloving by today's Christian standards. All the let's have a group hug and Jesus loves you, this I know because the Bible tells me so, and let's all forget about the rest of it. It's just such a shame. You cannot grow in faith and understanding by a one-dimensional message of thinking God is patting you on the back for everything you do because you believe in Jesus. That is never going to make it. Meanwhile, the fact of the matter is Christianity is a struggle. Christianity is a war. Christianity is yes, God loves you. Yes, you're a son of God. Yes, God is not rejecting people. He would like them all to believe. But meanwhile, He's already put the parameters of salvation into place. And those who don't believe are going to have a bad ending. But meanwhile, the next verse sounds very unloving by today's Christian standards. And we are to follow doctrine that deals with those who insist on works for salvation or other things that are not taught by our Apostle Paul. In Galatians 5:12, Paul just comes out and says, I wish that they were even cut off, which trouble you. These people who have invaded the church and have convinced you guys that you need to start doing whatever it might be, having holy convocations or lighting candles or, the Mary altars, whatever it might be. Just use your imagination because it all goes on in churches. I wish that they were cut off from you, Paul says. Do you understand the implication of what Paul's saying? He says, I wish they would just disappear. He's not wishing them to die, but to disappear so that they're no longer an influencing factor. Yes, I think I know that sounds mean because you're saying to yourself, well, if they just disappear, how then would we ever get them saved? How then would we ever convince them that Jesus does love them? You know, for God so loved the world and all that. There's doctrine concerning what you do with those people. And when you don't follow the doctrine, what you end up doing is wasting your time. After two attempts, Titus 3:10 is where I'm going, after two attempts in explaining the gospel, and that's not just a cursory explanation, but you can sit down and take someone through the verses. You can take someone and show them where salvation is by faith in Christ and Him alone and the payment made by Him on Calvary's cross. You make two attempts, and then you move on. Because guess what? They've got it. They just have rejected it. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected God. They've not rejected your message. They've rejected God's message. Move on. Titus 3:10, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. After that point, you're wasting your time, is what Paul is telling you. Because you're not condemning anyone to hell by moving on. That's why Paul says, I wish those people that were causing the trouble and bringing in this legalistic system of Judaizing would get out and move on. Go bother someone else. He's not trying to condemn them to hell any more than you would be by saying, I've explained this now to you twice. You've rejected it now twice. What more can we do? A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, next verse, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. You're not the one condemning the man to hell or the woman to hell. You're not the one rejecting them. You're not the one who has failed to do the job. You have done your job as a Bible-believing, grace-believing Christian. You've delivered the gospel. You've delivered the information. You've delivered the message, and you've done it twice. And they've rejected God's salvation two times, and they condemn themselves. So you need to not feel guilty when people don't get it, when they just absolutely, I don't believe that. It ain't your fault. It's theirs. It's not God's fault. It's theirs. God wrote a perfectly good Bible with perfectly good words, effective words, and yet people reject it and go about their own way. You know, you could spend your entire life trying to chase after one or two people that you, boy, I sure would like to see them saved. And, you know, you just concentrate on them. Meanwhile, the whole rest of the world's going by. The death rate so far has been one apiece, 100%. And people in this lifetime make decisions that are eternal in their nature, do they not? In this lifetime, what's the average lifetime? 72, 75 years, whatever it is. But you never know how much time. You might not make it out of the cradle. You might make it to 110. Who knows? But the fact of the matter is this. You and I make decisions in this lifetime that have eternal consequences. And that's just the way it is. Don't care what you think about it. Doesn't matter what your opinion is. That's how God set up the system. That you are going to make eternal decisions in this lifetime. And you have all the information you need to make those decisions with an intelligent mind. You don't have to just wing it, you know, winging a prayer and all that. You have the resources to make intelligent, informed decisions about what you believe. Isn't that an interesting concept? That faith isn't something that just appears. It's not some zap. It's, if you're going to have faith in something, you better know why you have faith. You better understand what it is you're believing. Whether it's the Bible, or if you have faith in Barack Obama that he's going to make a great president, whatever the case may be, you better have reasons why you believe whatever it is you believe. And that includes Christianity. Anyone who will not submit to right doctrine then. We just looked at Titus 3:10 and 11. Anyone who's a heretic, get rid of them. They've condemned themselves. So here's the gist of it. Anyone who's not going to submit to right doctrine, even in this assembly, get rid of them. As hard as it is to get people in the door, as hard as it is to try to grow an assembly of believers, get rid of them. Because it's not worth trying to undo the problems that they're going to create. Just like those who infiltrated the church at Galatia. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. You see, we got doctrine for all these things. We don't have to just make this up like Jeremiah Wright makes things up. Romans 16, 17. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." That doesn't mean you have to cross the street when you see them coming to get onto the other side, the other sidewalk. The point is, if they're going to be trouble causers in the assembly, if they're going to be going behind the back and, you know, well, I think it should be this, I think it should be that, and, you know, conducting their own 3-minute Bible studies because they don't believe anything that was taught for the past 2 hours, get rid of them. Because all you're going to do is have problems at that point. And the problems are going to come from those who are weaker in the faith. What you're dealing with trouble causers is this. You're dealing with people who are weak in the faith to begin with. Remember, it's those who believe the gospel who are saved. That's the power. If they don't believe, they don't have that power. They're weak in the faith to begin with. They don't have a saving faith. And then you have someone who does believe, and yet they don't have enough doctrine to fill up a teacup. They're saved, but they're susceptible. They're willing to believe anybody that comes down the pike. And the heretic that comes in here and starts saying, well, we need to do this, we need to do that, we're not doing this right, that right, and the other thing. And espousing especially legalism. Boy, it's just pervasive in every church that you go to. In a grace assembly, it has no place. Legalism has no place whatsoever. And it's a road you don't want to start down. Meanwhile, Colossians 2, verse 8, you find, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Well, we've just come through 40 days of tradition. We just had a tradition last Sunday. We're going to have another tradition this Sunday in all of Christianity. Most people call it Easter. I just call it error and tradition, because that's all it is. It's the rudiments of the world. If you don't believe that, get on your computer at home, Google Easter, and you will find thousands of websites that are more than willing to explain to you the pagan origins of Easter and how there's absolutely nothing Christian about it. Not a thing. If you can find me anything in the Bible about Easter other than Acts chapter 12, verse 4, and that would have been a wrong thing, please clue me in. Meanwhile, it's a wrong thing. We had the Lord's Supper last week. That's as close to Easter as we're ever going to get, a celebration in remembrance of his death. Amen, amen, amen. Meanwhile, so if you want the lilies and Easter eggs, it's going to happen somewhere else this Sunday, but that would clue you in, by the way. So here's a question you need to ask yourself as you are mixing all this other in your mind. Why, as you deal with other people, would you think that someone would believe the gospel of Christ if they don't believe this right here? I get emails and letters from people all the time who don't like me and don't think that I'm right and disagree with me. And yet, the one foundation that I have to stand on, first of all, is Christ, but also His Word. I am unashamedly a Bible believer, and I know which Bible I believe. I am unashamedly a Bible believer, so I have Scripture that I can, instead of trying to figure out what my opinion is, I can go to Scripture and find out what God's opinion is. That in itself is extremely offensive to other people. But I'll tell you what, it shortens the number of arguments that you have. Because when someone disagrees with what I say, I've learned this. Find out whether they're really a Bible believer or not. If they're not, you have nothing in common with that person. Because their argument is based on their opinion. Your argument is based on the Bible. And the two are never going to be compatible. Two Bible believers can disagree over what a verse says. Then you have common ground. But the one who doesn't believe the Bible, generally they're going to be ignorant of the Bible. The problem with that, when you argue with an ignorant person, the problem is they never know when they've lost, so the argument just goes on and on and on and on. So I'm just telling you, think about that with yourself. When you deal with other people, if they don't believe what the Word of God says, how then are you ever going to persuade them of anything? Because what then comes down to is your opinion versus theirs. The old saying, you believe what you want to believe and I'll believe what I want to believe. I hear that all the time. And no, it's you believe what you want to believe and I'm going to believe the Bible. because you're going to believe whatever you want to believe anyway. And I'm going to believe what God has written. What a better position that is. That way I don't have to be responsible. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, a verse that you're all familiar with. Paul is thanking God for the church at Thessalonica. He says, "When you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." So people who receive the word of God as the word of God, you have a foundation. You have something in common then, and then you can show them in the word of God salvation. You can show them in the word of God doctrine. And you stand a chance then of correcting them if they're open to actually believing what it says. A lot of people are going to say, "Oh yeah, I believe the Bible," until they disagree with that verse, and then they don't believe it all of a sudden. But meanwhile, we're also told that the word of God, when you believe it, works effectually in you. That again, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I would tell you that is important, to believe something and let it work effectually in you. Because the gospel is not man-made. The gospel is contained in the word of God. If you're willing to correct one word, then what separates you from the guy that's willing to correct 10,000 words? Or all of it? Just rewrite the whole thing. Nothing. That's what separates you. Absolutely nothing. And because the gospel is not dreamed up by someone, but put in Scripture by God Himself, if you don't believe one verse, what makes me think that you'd believe the gospel? How that Christ died for our sins and was buried and raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. What makes me think that you'd believe that if you don't believe Galatians chapter 5, verse 12, for instance? Faith cometh by hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith doesn't come by hearing Mark Yak and give his opinion. Faith comes by the Word of God, and that's what you need to have faith in. Not me, certainly. The whole point of that is this. Wasting time with the unbeliever. Paul says, "I wish that they were cut off that trouble you." And you say, that's terrible that he would cuss them out, these unsaved Jews out, on their ear and not make more attempts to try to get them saved. Wasting time with an unbeliever, someone who is not going to believe. They're just rejecting, rejecting, rejecting. You've followed doctrine. You've given them you've delivered the message twice. Believe the word of God and follow it. Ephesians 5:15. "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." They can make a fool of you by having you devote all your time and energy into something that chances are is not ever going to get accomplished. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. There's billions of people in this world. And the mission field is billions of people. Because billions of people don't believe. Billions of people are literally going to hell when they die. Wow. Think about that and how short time really is. Redeem the time, because the days are evil. The unsaved mind, when you deal with unbelievers, the unsaved mind can never understand how a grace believer could keep his flesh, his body, his thinking. That's a hard one. Keep your mind and what you think under control. As I was driving here tonight, I'm in the right lane doing the speed limit, which is normally what I do. And here come two people wanting to merge onto the highway. And yes, I could have gotten over in the left-hand lane and gotten trapped over there, chances are, and then had someone, try to bumper me out of the way. It's a lot like a NASCAR race sometimes, especially for those of us who want to just do the speed limit. But meanwhile, the first person gets on in front of me, no problem. Sees me, speeds up. The second person, who's well behind me, decides he's going to speed up and then gets beside me and is offended because I don't get over. And because he finally figures out he can't accelerate fast enough to get in front of me, which is what he really wanted to do, so he has to slow down and get on the highway behind me and then proceeds to let me know exactly what he thought about my driving, 55 miles an hour in the right lane. You know, he's a good demonstration of how unsaved flesh thinks. They look at you and say, without law, there's no way you could ever keep your flesh or your mind under control. Because they can't do it. They don't understand the concept. They have to have laws in place. Matter of fact, that guy would have benefited from an Ohio State patrolman sitting there. What do you not have? Because there's people like that to the point where unless the authority is there to catch them, even though the law exists, they're going to break the law as much as they possibly can until the point that they know they're going to get caught. Then they will follow the law. Grace is substantially different than that. Galatians 5:13, Paul says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Now, I was graceful in my driving. I did not try to run him off the road. I could have slowed down so that he could not have gotten on behind me either. I knew exactly what he was doing. But, you know, well, meanwhile, I'm not going to give you a driving lesson. Our demonstration of self-control, and it's so important, our demonstration of self-control without the law is, in fact, a testimony to others to the power of grace doctrine. When you tell people, no, I don't follow the Ten Commandments. No, I'm not under the law. No, I don't believe that sinning is going to make me lose my salvation, which tells other people you're not under the law. Security of salvation. That if you can't, you know, if your sin isn't imputed, it's because the law has no effect on you. Well, that demonstration of self-control, both in how you, the things you do with your flesh and the things that you think with your mind. And generally, the things that you're thinking of with your mind are sooner or later going to slip out of your mouth. All those things are testimony to other people about grace doctrine and the power of grace doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians for a number of verses if you want to take a look there. But chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, "Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." Well, we just saw that the heretic can come in and try to put the weak under legalism. And because they're weak in the faith or they're a baby Christian, that's a real danger. But here's the other danger. You can let your liberty, knowing that you are secure in your salvation, become a true stumbling block to that very same person. But the opposite is what's going on. The other person wants to put them under all kinds of rules. You go over and say, just disregard everything. You know, pretty soon they're showing up in church in a Bermuda shorts and a halter top. And, you know, both are wrong. Both are wrong. And I'll tell you why. Because being secure in our salvation does not mean that we disregard our neighbor. It means that we regard them first. That's what grace is all about. That's what charity is all about. That's what love of others is all about. The faith which worketh by love, Galatians 5:16, that's what it's all about. Galatians 5:14 tells us that the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And I would tell you that if you don't love others, if you're not charitable toward others, from a Christian standpoint, that doesn't mean you have to take the bum in off the street and house him. That doesn't mean you have to give everything to the poor. It doesn't mean any of those things. What it means is charitable in your willingness to to demonstrate grace doctrine, to demonstrate a worthy walk, to demonstrate your Christianity, and to vocalize the plan of salvation. If you're not willing to do that, then you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. You're on your way to heaven, and you say, well, then that guy doesn't matter. I never really liked him anyway, because he doesn't spray his dandelions. Let him go to hell. Well, that's not the doctrine. The unsaved people, now you know this to be true, every time a Christian, a high-profile Christian, someone in a position of importance or at least in the public eye, every time one of them is found to be in some kind of scandal, generally it's always going to be a sex scandal, is it not? Meanwhile, every time a Christian, whether they're saved or unsaved, but they at least profess Christianity, the unsaved person, the one who's not a Christian, they just glory in that. They revel in that. When Jimmy Swagger got up there and started crying alligator tears and all those things, people, I mean, they just absolutely love that, do they not? Oh, those hypocritical Christians, they're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites and this, that, and the other thing. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, that all things are lawful for you and I, because we're not under the law, we're under grace, Romans 6:14, wrong verse. But all things are not expedient. So all things are lawful, all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. That's the measure. Yes, we can do anything we want. We can show up in our Bermuda shorts and halter tops, but is it going to edify anyone else? Is it going to edify the weaker brother? Is it going to edify anybody in any way? Absolutely not. That's the question you need to ask yourself as you operate on a daily basis. Is what I do edifying to my neighbor? As people look at me operate as a grace believer, I tell them all about how great church is and how, you know, Paul and the revelation of the mystery and all these things, and yet I'm as big a scoundrel as they are. Why would they believe it? What edifies the unbeliever? What edifies the new believer? What edifies your neighbor? You need in all things to ask yourself those questions. Not what can I get away with, but what can I do for the other person? So the saint then, you and I, abstain from activities that can be misconstrued, giving no reason to be called a hypocrite. Misconstrued. You know what? It's legal, and you're not going to lose your salvation or place in heaven by walking into the bar on your way home this evening. I can tell you, though, that it can be misconstrued, could it not? Someone knows you, sees you, and sees that you go in there. What is the first thing they are going to assume? Hypocrite. One of those Christian hypocrites says, well, you know, you're all a bunch of rascal sinners, and we're not. And yet here he is going into a place where he shouldn't be. Whether you were in there to preach the gospel or not, that's why I'm telling you, there's some things you don't do and some places you don't go. There was some ministry group that decided to go into all the strip clubs up on North Dixie Drive and, you know, to get strippers saved. I tell you, that's a wrong thing, because I guarantee, you know, if they're in there, they're watching the dancers as they're reading the gospel to them. It can all be misconstrued, can it not? Hypocrites is what the unsaved mind calls them. You know, their intentions, I'm sure they were pure and good and all those other things. But meanwhile, let no man seek his own, 1 Corinthians 10:24, but every man's other's wealth. And that's not you're trying to seek after what they got and get it for yourself. Rather, you're trying to edify them and build them up, that they too may be spiritually wealthy. That's what we're concerned about. Let me just tell you this. By being concerned with others and their well-being and their spiritual health, you will do more for your own spiritual health, understanding, worthy walk, growth in grace, your own faith, all those things. You will do more for yourself than you will ever do for the guy that you're trying to help. I guarantee that. You might not believe me, but I guarantee that. You get a money-back guarantee, by the way. Didn't cost you anything. That's exactly what you'll get back. Unbelievers, and many believers, by the way, will have made-up laws, self-construed laws, constraints that they put themselves under. And they're following this, not those things, not understanding grace. They're doing it with the wrong reason and the wrong motivation in mind. That's the whole point. You know, you can be an unsaved, on your way to hell, really nice person. And an unsaved, on your way to hell, really pious person. And you can be a, you know, better spoken, nicer mannered, just, you know, grandmotherly type or grandfatherly type or meek, mild, and all those things, and drop right into hell. I got to tell you that it's, you can't just look at the character and the personality. You have to know more to make a decision on whether that person is saved, and that has to do with faith. But meanwhile, those people put themselves under these constraints, not with the reason of edifying others, not with the reason of loving their neighbor to the point of a charity standpoint, but rather putting on airs. What's my neighbor going to think if they see me going into the bar? What's my neighbor going to think if I don't cut my grass? What's my, you know, if I don't dress up better than anybody else for church? What's my neighbor going to think if I don't show up with blue hair, you know, whatever it might be? It's astounding the things that go on. You know, put your hair in a bun and all these other things that go on. 1 Corinthians 10, by the way, is a pretty good lesson in grace. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. You go over to their house, they put sushi on the table, eat it, asking no questions about the food. But if any man say unto you, verse 28, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake. That showed it. For conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. So if that unbeliever thinks that because it was offered to idols, it is sacrilegious to partake of the sushi, don't eat it. Not for your sake, because you know that whatever you give thanks for is fine and dandy, whether it's offered to idols or not, because it's all the same. There is no such thing as an idol in God's mind. There's no other gods, and God knows he's the only God. And if you know he's the only God, sacrificing something to another God means absolutely nothing. So have at it. But if it's going to offend the other because they do think that it's something, don't do it. What are you doing? You're loving your neighbor. You're putting them ahead of your own stomach. By exhibiting liberty without restraint, we offend the unbeliever. And we make ourselves hypocrites for doing so. I just told you that we have liberty in Christ. You can do anything you want. Anything. But Paul says not everything is expedient. You can do anything you want in Christ, but not everything you can possibly think of to do is going to be edifying, either to yourself or to those in contact with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 29. Paul says, conscience, I say, not thine own. In other words, you shouldn't feel guilty for eating the sushi offered to idols. Not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? That would be the question. Why should my liberty, I know that I'm at liberty, I can eat the sushi. Why should my liberty be restricted because someone else feels guilty about eating it? The Seventh-day Adventist invites you over to his house on a Saturday. First of all, it's their Sabbath. They believe that that's the Sabbath. Second thing is, they abstain from pork. It would be a wrong thing for you to, you know, take the bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich over there and sit down at their table and eat it. Would it not? Because it will be an offense to them. You are restricting your liberty, not for your own sake, but rather for theirs. For if, verse 30, I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Paul just says it's fine to eat it, except that you're going to offend the other. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all for the glory of God. Now, if you're going to do everything for the glory of God, then if you're offending a potential believer into saying all Christians are hypocrites, I'm never going to believe any of that garbage, exactly how did you just glorify God by doing so? Ask yourself these questions. Because you need, if the result is a bad result because of something you've done, then you have created the bad result. Fact of the matter. If you've turned somebody off on Christianity because they think that you're a hypocrite, they're not at fault. You are. And fact of the matter is we've all done that. We've all offended others. And I'm sure we all will offend others. Some get offended for no reason at all. You never know what's going to offend them. But meanwhile, Paul in verse 32 says, give none offense neither to the Jews or the Gentiles nor to the church of God. I'm not going to go into the expositing that verse, but meanwhile, give none offense to other people for that reason. The gospel, God's word, is going to be offense enough. You don't have to, by your liberty, add to that offense. Our mindset must be one of liberty, but not and not law, but liberty is to be used for the good of others and not ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10:33. Paul says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Isn't that 1 Timothy 2:4? God who would have all men to be saved, that would be his will. That's what Paul is engaging in by not alienating and offending and dissing the unbeliever. Wow, what a concept. Unbelievers see the hypocrisy of Christians. We espouse one faith. That's doctrine, by the way, one faith. We espouse one faith, but there's denominations aplenty, are there not? And divisions aplenty, because they all believe differently. Galatians chapter 5:15 says, if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. You see, the world hears a message of peace and perfection. Just turn on some Christian broadcasting sometime. It is just sappy. A lot of it really is. It just drips with sappiness. You know, like life is, you know, we're living over here in heaven. Come on over and join us. And that's not true. That's hypocrisy in and of itself. Those are the holier than thou people. There's a lot of them. You know, we're holier than you because, you know, you're some pagan unbeliever. But the unbeliever looks at the church and the hypocrisy of it. They see fighting, division, and sinners that are the same or worse than themselves. And that just is proved every time a high-profile Christian falls by the wayside by some sex scandal or something of that nature. So here's the importance. We have to correct doctrine when we see the error. That is going to solve the biting and the devouring. That is going to solve the problem of being consumed one with another. Now, I can't correct all of Christianity, hard as I try. I can't make everybody else's errors go away, much as I would like to. But meanwhile, we have to keep our own house clean. And failure to correct doctrinal error in our own house, the errors among believers, it just magnifies and exacerbates the error, makes it bigger. 2 Timothy 2:4, and see, we got doctrine for all these things. That's the beauty of being a Bible believer. You don't have to believe me. You can believe Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:4, preach the word, be in season Be instant in season, out of season. And now here's the thing, as you preach, you reprove, you rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, yet not with impatience in your own opinion. So you use doctrine, you use the Bible to fix the problems when they occur in an assembly of believers. That way, when the problems are fixed and everybody's saying the same thing and not sending out mixed messages as to what it is we should be doing and what we believe and what we're engaged in, then the accusations of hypocrisy are going to come to an end because there's nothing that they can see that's hypocritical. Wow, what a concept that is. So we're going to end short of my planned outline because of the time, but I'm going to leave you with this, and that is Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. The reproving and rebuking that is done is for believers. Believers sometimes get off track. Believers need to have instruction in doctrine and righteousness, all these things. We need to toe the straight and narrow as far as what we believe, why we believe it, and how we exercise our faith. But the reproving and the rebuking part of it is for believers. If you're having an argument with an unbeliever about the meeting of the Lord in the air, for instance, you're wrong. You're wrong. You are going to win that argument, and that person is still going to end up going to hell because he's an unbeliever. All you've proven is that you know more Bible than he does. If you're having an argument with an unbeliever about anything other than the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, then you are wrong. Seeing souls saved is mission number one. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. See, I got Bible for this one, too. Imagine that. Old Solomon, he wasn't as dumb as he looked. Solomon says, reprove not a scorner. See, we're told to reprove and rebuke with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's the believers. Solomon says to reprove not a scorner. A scorner would be an unbeliever. Lest he hate thee. Huh. Don't argue doctrinal points with someone who doesn't even believe the gospel of salvation. But then Solomon says, rebuke a wise man. That's a believer, someone who knows something. Rebuke a wise man and he will love thee. You see the difference? You go to someone who is unsaved and start arguing doctrinal points that are still going to send him to hell, even though there are doctrine. And all you've done is make him mad. You have a saved saint, a child of God, who's erring in their doctrine, erring in what they're doing, and if he's truly a Bible believer, if he's truly open to correction and truly wanting to do all for the glory of God rather than his own glory or her own glory, they're going to love you for straightening them out in the doctrinal aspects.